This morning's scripture readings come from Galatians 6, 12 through 17, and I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and not to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the mark of Jesus.
Good morning, brethren. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Begin looking at that. Some verses in that chapter in just a moment. Sure is good to see everyone here. A little light crowd, but big by most standards. Good to see a lot of family members of some of our members here, and hope that your holidays have been special. Certainly glad to be back here ourselves and be able to worship God with our family here this morning. John chapter 20. Here Jesus appears to his apostles for the first time since he has been raised from the dead. And in verse 19 of John 20, we read, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews." Now stop right there. Why was there so much fear? There was fear because the Jews were looking for Jesus' followers, or that was the fear that they had anyway. And they were scared that they were looking for them in order to render to each one the same punishment that had been inflicted upon their master. And so while shut up in their room, there's no joy and there's certainly no peace, only fear that they're going to be arrested and that they're going to have to suffer the same way that Jesus did. And so it says that they were shut up for fear of the Jews, but then look at the rest of verse 19. It tells us then that Jesus came, and he stood in their midst, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." That's quite a message for that group of people at that particular moment, isn't it? First, because a dead man has just become alive again. You know, it'd be like being at a graveside funeral service only to have the dead person in the casket open the casket from the inside and sit up and say, "Don't worry, I know I was dead, but I'm alive and everything's going to be okay." I mean, could you imagine the fear that we would experience and the wonder if something like that happened at a graveside funeral? And so for Jesus to appear to these apostles in this shut-up room, the apostles knowing that he was dead, that he had been buried, and then to hear those first words, "Peace be with you," those are certainly words that they needed to hear. I wonder how much they were heeded, though. My guess is the apostles were terrified. But then notice the first thing that Jesus does after he says, "Peace be with you." Verse 20, it says that when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And then we read that the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. What is it about showing them his hands and his side that brought them so much comfort and brought them so much joy and especially peace? Because it's what identified this man as the Lord, as the crucified Lord. This concept is further strengthened later in the chapter when Thomas eventually comes. Now, Thomas wasn't with the other 11 apostles when Jesus first appeared to them. And so we read in verse 24 that, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Now, Jesus had already shown the other apostles these very things that Thomas is saying that he was going to have to see and that he was going to have to feel. But Thomas is saying, "I'm going to have to see this for myself." And not only is he going to have to see them, but he's going to have to feel them for himself. And then we read in verse 26 that after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." This morning, I want to talk about the scars and the marks of Jesus. And in doing so, I want us to be thinking about what these scars and these marks mean for the Lord. And maybe more importantly, I want to think about what these scars and what these marks of the Lord mean for us. First of all, scars, we know this, mark events. Scars mark events. I have scars on my body. I have got a scar on my right thumb from when I was tiling a bathroom at our previous house before we moved here. And I was trying to cut a tile to fit around a toilet flange. And anybody that's ever had to make crazy cuts in tile, Walker, you probably noticed, know that you cut strips and then you beat the strips off with a hammer to get that shape that you want. And well, I had taken the hammer to the tile and I beat them all off, but there was this one little porcelain strip just hanging up there. So I just had the bright idea, oh, I'll just break off this porcelain strip with my thumb. And pierced my entire thumb with that porcelain strip, and I had to go to the emergency room. And you've never had pain until somebody sticks a needle in the tip of your finger. That's pain I can't even describe. But that was a stupid scar, and I've got the scar to prove that I had that stupidity about me at that time. I've got another scar on my left wrist. You might be able to see this, maybe not, but I got this scar for when I was living in Bessemer. I was pressure washing our front porch. Our concrete front porch, and there's a lot of debris laying around, and you know how when you're washing your car with a hose pipe, and you might get like a little bit of dirt or leaves or debris kind of on your arms, your hand, and you'll just kind of take that hose pipe and you'll squirt it off your hand? Well, I was just in my own little world thinking about who knows what, and I got some debris on me, and I just decided to stick that pressure wash right at my wrist and just carved right into the skin this line where the pressure washer hit, and that's probably the dumbest scar that I can lay claim to, but I've got scars like this. And you know what's funny is somebody in the audience, if not more than one person, is thinking of a scar that they have and how they can outdo me right now with something that they've got. Somebody's probably donated a kidney and been like, "Well, I'll show you. Doctor almost cut me in half where I donated this, kidney." That's what we like to do with scars, don't we? And scars mark events. And I can think about how I got these scars, where I was when I got these scars, what I was doing when I got these scars, because scars mark events. And most of us here have these kinds of scars. But the difference between these kinds of scars and the Lord's scars is my scars and your scars are nowhere near as phenomenal as the scars, and particularly the event that characterized the Lord's scars. Because when Jesus appears to the apostles and shows them the holes in his hands and the hole in his side, he is not showing them the effects of things like what I've got or what you've got. He's showing them the effects of the cross. Muslims claim that Jesus was not really crucified. Muslims claim that Allah put a representation of Jesus on the cross and fooled the people into thinking he was crucified. And then there's some Muslims who say that it was a real person, but that it was Judas Iscariot and not a representation. Even Muslims are divided over what exactly happened at the cross. And yet, John 20 tells us that when Jesus appears to these skeptical apostles, the first thing he did after saying, "Peace be with you," was that he showed them his hands and his scars. Scars that only a crucified man could show. And not just any crucified man, but a crucified man authenticated to be dead by having a spear thrust through his side and rose from the dead with those mortal wounds still present. And so scars mark events. And in this case, it could be proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was a crucifixion of Jesus, and that though dead, he rose from that again. Secondly, scars, in addition to marking events, scars also identify who we are. Scars identify who we are. What's interesting about Jesus is that we don't know what he looked like. Isaiah 53 in verse 2 tells us that he didn't have a physical appearance that would be attractive. But outside of that, I'm not aware of any other passage that talk about his literal physical description except for these scars. I've often wondered, you know, as he stood there with the apostles, you know, did he still have the scars on his head from the crown of thorns? We're not told. Was his back still shredded from the scourging? Did his face still bear the purple bruises from the beatings of the Roman soldiers? We're not told about those scars. But the scars in his hands and the scar in his side were most definitely there. And because of those scars, when the apostles saw him with those scars, they knew not just of the event that the scars represented, but they knew exactly who Jesus was. I heard the story told one time about a recruit in the Marine Corps who was asked by his superiors before enlisting, do you have any scars on your body? Because he would need some particular scars, so in case he was killed in battle, greatly maimed, they would be able to identify him by those scars. Well, the young recruit claimed, no, I don't have any scars. And so they told him, well, you better find some or we're going to take you out back and we're going to give you some. I always thought that was kind of funny. But, you know, the scars proved of Jesus that he really died. His scars authenticated the fact that he really rose from the dead. The scars proved that he was truly God's Son. And even though he conquered death, even though he rose never to die again, even though he still bore the scars of what he went through for our sake and for the glory of God the Father, those scars proved who he was. You know, the prophecy of Genesis 3 and verse 15 that says that the seed of woman would inflict a mortal wound to Satan's head also says that Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of woman. And so even after being raised from the dead, those scars were proof of that very struggle prophesied about so long ago and proved that he was who he claimed to be. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 tells us that he was pierced through for our transgressions. And Psalm 22 verse 16 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. All these passages and more could only identify one man in all of history. And that is the suffering servant, the Messiah, the crucified Savior, raised from the dead. And I'll tell you the truth, brethren, I don't know of any other religion whose God bears scars for humanity. Do you? None of the Hindu gods, as infinite in number as they seem to be, none of them bear scars. Not a single one. Allah doesn't bear scars. But Jesus, our Savior, bears wounds. And that speaks of who he is. And it speaks to us of what he was willing to go through to bring us back to God. So scars mark events, and scars also identify who we are. But thirdly, scars mark who we are identified with. Look in Galatians 6, back to the scripture reading that Connor took us to prior to the lesson. But in Galatians chapter 6, Paul had started these churches in Galatia on his first missionary journey. And having converted them through the one true gospel, he later on writes to a church in disarray. False teachers had followed Paul and undermined his teaching. These were Jewish Christians who were contradicting Paul's gospel by teaching that Gentiles must also be circumcised while at the same time trying to undermine Paul's authority as an apostle. And when you look at the worth ethic of Paul versus these Judaizing teachers, what you really find is quite a stark contrast. You know, even before Paul was a Christian, his zeal in serving God was manifest abundantly, while the Jews sat on their hands, content to let Paul do all of their dirty work. But then since becoming a Christian, that work ethic continued, as Paul is constantly on the move, place to place, teaching and serving others, working with his hands, bearing the brunt of true discipleship through persecutions and beatings. And what he says in Galatians 6:17 about these people is he says, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." Now, I think it's very possible that what Paul's doing here is he's kind of doing a play on words. Because the Jewish Christians are attempting to enforce circumcision on the Gentile Christians. And then back in verse 12 in the same chapter, Paul really hones in on their motive for doing so. In verse 12, he says in verse 12, "Those who desire," talking about these Judaizing teachers, he says, "those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." In other words, what he's saying is that the easiest way for Jewish Christians to not have to deal with persecution from other Jews is by convincing the Gentiles to be circumcised. But because Paul would not yield to this false teaching because it was contrary to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, for that Paul was beaten and he was persecuted, he was scourged, he was stoned. So what Paul here is saying in verse 12 and in verse 17 seems to be a very profound play on words. In other words, he's saying these Jews, they don't care anything about you. All they wish is to avoid trouble with their own kind. But the only marks in the body that matter are the marks that you bear through suffering with Jesus Christ. And those were the marks that Paul had. People could look at Paul's body and they could see the scarring. They could see the marks. They could see the weathering. And in doing so, what they saw in those brand marks is they saw service and they saw sacrifice. The word brand mark used here in verse 17 is an interesting one because it comes from the Greek word stigma. And when we use the word stigma, we usually use it in a negative way to identify someone with some issue. Back in the Middle Ages, along with inquisitions and torture, one of the ways in which the religious authorities of that day punished you for going against them was by branding you on the forehead. They'd brand you on the forehead with a hot iron or a hot key. And the purpose of this branding was so that in their eyes, you would bear a mark on your body that identified you as a heretic. But in reality, what it really represented was a mark of faithfulness. Because what it meant was that you were not going to line up with the apostate teaching of that time, but you were going to align with God's word. And here's the point. This would have been a mark in the Middle Ages that identified you with other people persecuted for not following apostate teaching. But even more than that, it would identify you with the Lord Himself, who also did not line up with apostate teaching of His day and bore wounds as a result. See, it's noble to bear scars of war or of childbirth or donating a kidney or some other organ to an individual, but nothing is more noble and more telling than the brand marks of service and sacrifice to God, because that's how we identify ourselves with Him, or one way anyway. We probably don't have the same exact scars that Paul did of his day and that Jesus did during that day, because in our environment we're not made to pay such a harsh price, a brutal price for our faith. There are emotional markings that we have. I've seen the premature aging happen with certain Christians who, as a result of long years of service, pay that kind of price, and those absolutely do count. But I tell you, it might do us good to think about when things begin to get bad for Christians, and I really believe that that time is coming. Will we be willing to bear the physical stigmas that will result? Or like the Judaizing teachers, when that time comes, will we follow the course of compromise, wishing only to make a good showing of the flesh? There may not be a greater identifier that we belong to our Lord than that of the brand marks of persecution. I think that this is one of the reasons why Jesus had to come in the flesh. Look in Matthew chapter 15. Now, ultimately, Jesus came in the flesh to die as our atoning sacrifice. That was the ultimate purpose. But, you know, because he came in the flesh, we have a way in which we can relate to him. And in Matthew 15 and verse 18, I'm sorry, I believe that's John 15 and verse 18. John 15 and verse 18. John 15, verse 18, Jesus says there in regards to that, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." And see, no longer can we say to God, "You don't know how I feel. You're up there in heaven and I'm down here on earth and I'm trying to help people and I'm trying to do right and people hate me for it." We can't say that to God. Because Jesus came and he walked in our shoes. He knows all about the mocking. He knows all about the jeering, being made fun of. And he certainly knows the physical torture that man is capable of. And so brand marks of Jesus, they help us to identify with him and what he went through. I love 1 Peter 3:21. 1 Peter 3:21, because it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And so scars mark events, scars identify people, scars help us to be identified with people. And then finally, the brand marks of Jesus are also designed to bring us comfort. Designed to bring us comfort. Contrast the fear of the apostles in John 20 to the peace that Jesus coming bearing his scars brought them. I mean, they had fled from the Lord in his hour of need, fearful of arrest, fearful of torture, fearful of death, and they're shut up in their room hiding. And when the Lord raised himself from the dead, you know, who could have blamed him if he had chosen to forsake his disciples as they had forsaken him? And yet instead, he appeared to them bringing peace, and the first thing he does is he shows them his hands and his sides, and when they saw that, they rejoiced. Look with me in Isaiah 49. I want to make a point about that. Look in Isaiah 49. This is the same area of Scripture as Isaiah 52 and 53 that deal with prophecies about Jesus, that he would be a suffering servant. And look down in verse 14 of Isaiah 49. What we see here is an accusation by Zion, by God's people. Verse 14 of Isaiah 49 says, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me.'" Now, this is Zion's accusation. This is their charge against God, that God had forgotten them. And now look at God's response to that in verse 15. He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child?" That's pretty profound, isn't it? You know, a nursing mother can't do that. A nursing mother cannot forget her child. A nursing mother will remember her child all throughout the day because she'll need to nurse that child as much as the child will need to be nursed. A nursing mother can't forget her child. Now, I suppose it's not too far-fetched to assume that a nursing mother could get so wrapped up in the busyness of a day that she'll momentarily forget maybe where her children are. But I tell you, that moment will not last, not for a mother. A nursing mother will be drawn back to her child physically and instinctively. And so he says, can a woman forget her nursing child? And then in the remaining part of verse 15, it says, and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Just as a mother will not forget her child, can she cease to show her child compassion? Of course she can. It's unfathomable to think that. And so here's the point in the last part of verse 15. Even these will forget, but I will not forget you. Now, he's not saying that there's a bunch of ragged mothers out there who are just forgetting their children left and right. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, before I will forget you, even mothers will forget their children. That's what he is saying. He's saying, if a mother forgetting her children seems like an impossibility, know that it is a greater impossibility that God forgets about you. You know, this is a large church. Even though it's a skeleton crew right now, I mean, it's a large church. You ought to see it in about 2 weeks. We'll be twice the number that we are here. And I don't think I'm wrong in saying that probably most of us don't have every single person's name down pat. In this congregation. We should. We need to work towards that goal. But we just have so many people, it's hard to get just everybody's name down. And sometimes it seems like when you have somebody's name, you know, you'll be in a conversation with them and you'll be talking to them and you'll just forget their name just like that. It'll be on the tip of your tongue and, you know, you'll do that thing where you say, hey, guy, how you doing? And you can't remember the name. We have that problem sometimes. But God doesn't forget our name. In fact, he doesn't just know every name of every single person in this assembly, but in assemblies all around the world and in all generations, even these may forget, but I will never forget you. And here's why he won't forget. Look in verse 16. This is why he won't. Verse 16 says, behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. There was an ancient custom and tradition of the Jews that they invoked to help them remember things of spiritual significance, particularly as it related to Jerusalem. What some of the Jews would do is that they would make an impression of something like the temple or some other thing in Jerusalem out of a block of wood. And then they would take powder or charcoal and imprint that figure on the palm of the or on the arm. And what they called these representations is that they called them ensigns of Jerusalem. And you can read all about this, you know, online and in other places. Some of them would take it a very radical step further and actually puncture their skin with needles and ink for a more permanent representation. But I think that it's very possible that this verse is using that same imagery that was so much a part of the ancient customs of the Jews of that day. This was the Jews' way of keeping Jerusalem always in their remembrance and always at the forefront of their mind. But now God is saying in Isaiah 49 and verse 16 about his people, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. So what does that have to do with the scars and the marks of Jesus? Here's what it has to do with. The expression, use my God, in Isaiah 49, verse 16, is not talking about taking a marker or powder or ink and writing out the names of all these individuals on the palm of his hand. This is the very term used in the New Testament for the placement of the nails in the hands of Jesus. In other words, this is Jesus saying, I have chiseled you into my hands. And some of your translations will say graven or carved. Carved. I believe this is of particular importance to the apostles in John 20. Because as they are gathered in that room, shut up, fearing for their lives, You know, they abandoned Jesus at his darkest hour, his hour of most need, and now they believe that God has abandoned them, just as Zion believed that God had abandoned them in Isaiah 49. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." But then Jesus appears to them and says, "Peace be with you." And the first thing we're told that he does after he says this in John 20 and verse 20 is that he shows them the scars in his hands and in his side. And then the apostles rejoiced. You know, I don't know what every person here fears, and I don't know what all the difficulties of your life, you know, shake your resolve from time to time. All I know is the brand marks of Jesus are a daily reminder of how much he has invested in each and every single one of us. And I don't know if when we see him in heaven, if those marks will still be there or if they'll be visible for us to see. I don't know that. But Jesus is saying through these marks, "I will never forget you. How could I forget you? You've been portrayed on the very palm of my hand." It's like he's saying, every time I look at my hands, the 100 times a day that I do, I am refocused on you. You are there ever before me, always. John 10, verse 28 says, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." What a great reminder of the potential permanence of the scars in the hands of Jesus and in his side. Well, in closing, there's an old song that I thought was very significant for this lesson. We've never sung it here. In fact, I don't know if I've ever sung it in a congregation, but some of you may have heard this song before. The song is called "Scars in the Hands of Jesus." I don't know if anybody's ever heard that before. Again, we don't have this song. I'd love to get it one day because the words are beautiful. It's just one of those songs that the melody is not as enticing as the words themselves, and they'll really get to you. I want to read the verses of this song, "Scars in the Hands of Jesus," before we close. Verse 1 says, "My eyes haven't seen, nor have my ears heard, what the Father has in store. But when I hear the sound of a sweet singing bird, I'm closer than I've been before to that heavenly home built by God alone according to his perfect plan, where the only thing there that's been made by man are the scars in the hands of Jesus." And the chorus goes, "Yes, I'm headed for a home built by God alone. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, I am. Where the only thing there that's been made by man are the scars in the hands of Jesus. When I see a mountain covered with snow that's fallen from heaven above, it makes me feel small, hardly nothing at all, to know I'll be a part of that mansion world where the gates of pearl are opened by an angel band, and the only thing that's been made by man are the scars in the hands of Jesus. Yes, I'm headed for a home built to God alone. Hallelujah, praise God, I am. Where the only thing there that's been made by man are the scars in the hands of Jesus." What a touching song. To think about all that he went through for us. And to know, despite the brutality of what man inflicted upon our Savior, that the very marks themselves he looks at, and he's not reminded negatively of us, but he's reminded of how much he loves us. Praise God for that great sacrifice that Jesus performed for us. If you are not a Christian, know this morning that just like all of us that are Christians here, we're all responsible for those scars. But the purpose of Jesus being crucified was not so that God could necessarily have an excuse to condemn us. It was so that he might save us. Those scars that he bare are representation of the love that he has for us. And if you believe that he underwent that for you personally, and if you're willing to repent of your sins and change your life and start directing it in a course towards him and his word, If you're willing to confess in his name, though the world reviles him, be willing to confess his name publicly. We can baptize you this morning for the forgiveness of your sins.